my wife and I have this thing where we both kind of grunt at each other for certain habits that we have, and it's in the kitchen. The habit that I like to grunt at is that when she does the dishes and puts them in the dish strainer, we don't have a dishwasher, but puts them in the dish strainer to dry, when they're dry, she'll do a new set of dishes and put them on top of the dry ones, soaking them all so they never dry. So I'll go in there, I'll be like, nyeh, right? So, and the thing I do is I take those slightly wet dishes, especially the silverware, and I just shove them in the drawer. She'll come out, pick one out, and go, right? So neither of us budge on either of those habits. Perhaps we should. Today we're going to encounter a group of people that are kind of entrenched like that as well, and they're confronting Jesus. After the passage last week where we heard the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Jesus gets on a donkey, and with much huzzah from the crowd and praise, he marches into Jerusalem amidst people shouting from Psalms, a messianic psalm. You know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. You could feel the rumble in the air as he enters into Jerusalem. And the first thing he does in the book of Matthew is he goes to the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, the place where God's people who are not of the covenant could come in and worship God, and he clears it out, saying, this was supposed to be a place of worship, and you've made it into a den of thieves. He heals the blind and the lame. This is another Old Testament prophetic sign of what the Messiah would do. And then the kids, right? The kids start coming out of the woodwork and praising him, singing their praise to Jesus again, invoking a messianic psalm to give praise to Jesus, calling him the Son of David. And the priests and the elders are furious. And they come to Jesus and tell him, tell these kids to shut up. This is wrong. And he says, no, let him go, right? What the people in the temple who are in charge are starting to feel on this first entry of Jesus is a threat to their system. And so they're needing to pull out the big guns to handle this Jesus problem that they're encountering. He'd been up in Galilee most of the time, came a few times to Jerusalem. Now it looks like he's coming to stay. And so the temperature is going up. And that's where we enter into this passage today. Matthew 21. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, so this is the next morning that he's coming back in. He left for the evening and he's coming back in. The leading priests and elders, the same people that confronted him the day before, came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question. Jesus replied, did John, that's John the Baptist, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? They talked it over among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he'll ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believed John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. He could have stopped there. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed the father? And they replied, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him. While tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent. of your sins. Another fun day in the temple. Man, I just wonder what it was like to be a bystander listening to this. Even what it was like to be a disciple listening to this. Jesus, tone it down just a little bit. Man. So let's look a little bit. I just want to walk through this story and look what's happening. It starts with a challenge in verse 23. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching the leading priests and elders came up to him, and they demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" It's a great question, right? Imagine, again, in just our context here, if somebody came in here and just went up to the sound system and the thing over there and just wiped out all the equipment, saying, you know, you've made the house of God into something corrupt, right? You're like, wait a second, we always use that every single Sunday. They did too. Every time somebody would come into the temple, if they needed an offering or to buy something to give into the temple, they'd go to that place. But they had become accustomed to something that was actually defiling the house of God without even thinking about it. It's important to get a little background to understand who Jesus is talking to. It's pretty easy to hear just leading priests and elders, and you think, yep, that's that group of people that are always kind of against Jesus. But actually, this is a very specific group of people. It was the Sadducees, actually, because they were the leading priests and the elders in Jerusalem in the temple. There were a bunch of groups of people in Jerusalem. You've heard of the Pharisees as well. There are others that were all wrestling with a big question. And it was actually, the question started after they returned from exile from Assyria and Babylon. And the question was this: once Israel was reinstated and the temple was rebuilt and the people of God were now together, how were we to live in a society where the Greeks, the Hellenists, were the dominating cultural force? So it's a lot like today, right? Post-Christian time is what we live in, and the forces and culture that are out there are largely not Christian. They don't adhere to the same worldview we have. So how do we live? And even in our day, we have people answering that question in different ways. In Jesus' time, you had people like the Zealots, and one of them was his disciple, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots would be people, their philosophy was, go right at them, like with force. Fight the powers that are against Israel and eliminate them, just like David did with all, or even Joshua did, or you know, others did in the past, where God was on their side and we can take them by faith, right? Another group was very different from them. They were the Essenes. And their philosophy was, no, withdraw. Study God's word. Purify ourselves. Know the story. When the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you may have heard of, were discovered in caves in Israel, and we found ancient copies of the scriptures, and we found, whoa, these are like exactly the same as what we have today. It was one of the biggest finds in history that confirmed the authority of the scriptures over time. That was from this group of people, because they withdrew into their caves and they meticulously tried to put God's word down on scrolls. Then you had the Pharisees. These were the folks that were geographically located in Galilee. That's where they decided to set up camp, and they started the synagogue system. And that whole point was, their philosophy was, no, the way we deal with this is we become faithful to God's word, to the law of Moses, down to the minutest detail. And the more we can do that, we're going to get God's favor and he will drive our enemies out. And so that's the primary group that Jesus dealt with. And we'll find that actually he was, though he challenged them and even said, woe to you, they were probably closest to him in terms of philosophy. He went out and taught God's word. It's just their view of that was slightly different. This group, the leading priests and elders, were the Sadducees. And if you look at the scriptures closely, it's this group of people that actually ends up having the power over Jesus to kill him. They are in power in the temple system. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was likely part of this. He would have been considered one that was more on the good side of the Sadducees. And the good side meaning, he was assigned once a year to go in and offer the offerings into the temple, and you could tell by the way he interacted with God, he was faithful. He was good. But after Israel came back and when they had victory over the Greeks, during the time. That's what they celebrate during Hanukkah. But there was a group of people in the temple, ended up being a group of families that ended up at the center of the temple system, and their way of dealing with this is to cooperate with the powers. So they, in this part where Rome is in Israel, they're cooperating with Rome in order to preserve the temple system, to keep the people coming and going, to keep the temple taxes coming and going. What ended up happening was these families became corrupt. You can almost call them like the temple mafia. They were in control of the temple, of the money, and they had Rome in their back pocket with give and take, taking paybacks and kickbacks, and it was corrupt. And Jesus knew that. The people even knew it. And the temple courts that Jesus cleared out were actually one of those signs of that corruption. They were milking the poor, even of their money, to be able to keep their power in place. They were liberal, if you wanted to call it that way. They took Moses' law, not the same way the Pharisees did. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees often would be kind of up against each other. But they ended up becoming part of the Sanhedrin, which is a larger gathering of all these kinds of people. It would be like Congress today, in a sense. You know, different points of view all together. But the Sadducees had the rule even over that. So Jesus goes into the temple the first day, and it's this group of people that confront him. So he withdraws, gets out of Jerusalem, comes back in knowing, man, the power is going to come against me, and it does. And the very first question they ask is the core question. By what authority do you do this? Can you feel the power of that question? They have Rome in their back pocket. They have an army in their back pocket, and they're asking him, by what authority? And it's public. It's right in front of all the people. It's a trap. It's an absolute trap. How would Jesus answer this? He is a backwoods rabbi from Galilee. He has no formal education. He's a person. They're not seeing him like we see now. He's divine and human, right? He was just a guy from Galilee. By what authority are you doing this in the temple? If he answers, well, I'm a rabbi. They'd be like, yeah, right. Way low down on the list of important rabbis in Israel. Yeah, you've done some good things, but that's been questioned even by the Pharisees in your little backwoods town, right? If he says, well, it's because I have a good following, they'd look at him and go, yeah, tax collector, prostitutes, sinners, a zealot, are you kidding me? So that wouldn't work. And then finally, if he said, well, it's from God, then he'd immediately be whisked out of the temple, brought back into their offices for an investigation. So in a sense, they think they have the trap that's there for Jesus. They want to publicly force Jesus into a corner. But Jesus' response is interesting in 24 and 25. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? What Jesus shows here is he's not operating in the same system as the Sadducees are. So often, I think, when we encounter these kinds of power struggles, we want to borrow from the system that's challenging us in order to respond. Jesus does not take that bait. He's in a completely different place, and he knows where he's going by bringing up John. This puts them actually in the same corner as they say when they talk among themselves. They can't answer the question, right? It puts them into the same corner, and Jesus is highlighting their agenda now before the same public audience that they're trying to trap him. You could just feel what the Sadducees are experiencing right now, right? Like, they expected to come down heavy-handed and have the question that was going to answer. Now Jesus is asking them a question, as a good rabbi should do, but they're trapped. And so they can't answer anything, right? The result is, in 24 to 27, they have no answer to give to Jesus. We don't know, right? If we say, from God, we'll be exposed. If we say the people, from heaven, yep, he'll ask, why did we didn't believe John? We'll be implicated. If we say it's from the from just human, then the people are going to go crazy because they gave their lives. And a lot of these people gave their lives to John's teaching as if he was the prophet that came from God. So they can't answer. But Jesus isn't done. He wants to use this opportunity to teach and to teach something really critical. And so he begins to tell a parable. "What do you think about this?" he says. "A man with two sons told the older boy, 'Go out.' And he said, 'No,' but went later. Then the second one says, 'Yes,' but doesn't go." He's bringing up some really charged cultural things here around obedience. Culturally, it was a big offense to disobey your father in this kind of thing. Like, these would have been like apprentices for a father in a vineyard, or, you know, any other trade would be the same way. And if the father says something and you disobey, it just brings shame upon your family, right? If people knew that that happened, it would just be one of those things, right? It's so similar, like, say, right here in church publicly, if, you know, a little child was getting a little bit out of hand and the parent said, "Oh, you know, son, please be quiet." And the son stood up and cursed out their parents in church. How would you all feel when that was happening, right? You'd be like, "Yeah, get them out of here," right? That's the same kind of feeling. It brings cultural shame onto the family. But even worse would be one that broke a promise, right? That said, "Yes, say I'll do that," and then doesn't do it. And so Jesus is bringing up the question in this: what does God want? What does God want from his people? And Jesus explains it in the last part of this. "Which of the two obeyed his father?" And they replied, "The first." So Jesus explained it. "I tell you the truth," he uses this word, "corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." Last week, we looked at Jesus saying the first will be last and the last will be first. He's totally doing that right here, right? The people that you think are last are actually first in line. And you think you're first because you're right in the center of that temple power. You're actually last. Why does Jesus return to John? It's interesting. It highlights that the priests who are looking down on this other class of people really missed it from the start. If we look back in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10, John, when he encounters this group of people, says this: "When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptized, he denounced them, and he said this to them. So this is like 3 years ago. 'You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Prove by the way you live. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, we're descendants of Abraham, we're Levites in the temple.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones." So John called them to repent and they refused. And Jesus is, that's what he's aiming at with these Sadducees. There's one thing that they have failed to do, and that is to actually hear God's voice saying, "Come, would you please come work in my temple?" And they say yes on the outside, but in their hearts they're refusing to do what God has asked them to do. And Jesus is coming face to face with them. God wants people who are real, not who are protecting their own power or their own face, their own reputation. And these Sadducees had lost the thread of the story of God working in Israel, and instead they became corrupt, right? Just like he says, the corrupt prostitutes and tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom. He's basically saying, you're more corrupt than they are, and you need to turn. You need to change your mind. Interestingly, in the parable, the son that answered, "No, I won't go," the word in Greek is later, he repented and came anyway. And then at the end, he says, "You are refusing to repent," using the exact same word. So he's calling them out right in front of the crowds in the temple. We don't hear anything more from them for a little bit. I think the Pharisees jump in and take their chance next while the Sadducees are licking their wounds. But I want to look now, what can we take from this story today? I think first thing is, let's be the kind of people who are marked by repentance. It's so easy to get into our own entrenched ways of doing things, whether it's something simple like the dishes or something more like the way we see the world. Jesus is inviting us to be more like prostitutes and tax collectors. Another way to put it is like robbers and sexually deviant people, right? It's like, yeah. These are not categories that you want to aspire to. And yet Jesus is highlighting that to kind of get into our nerves, to cause us to think about things differently. The most fundamental characteristic of a Jesus follower from this point of view is that we repent. And what repent means is simply to turn. We're walking this way, turn around, and walk this way. And the only way we can do that is if something else gets our attention. And Jesus is saying, I am the one. That I want you, I want me to be the center of your attention. My son and I have a fun little dance that we often do. So I'm the one who in the evening, after dinner, I hang out with him. He's 9 years old. We do something fun usually. We go down to the playground and something like that. Come back, and it's time to take a shower. And I'll say, okay, Miles, time to take a shower. And he might be playing Legos in his room or something. And then 3 minutes later, I don't hear any movement. Miles said it's time to take a shower. 3 or 4 more minutes go by. And then I so kindly say, Miles! Get in the shower, right? I've asked you 3 times, right? Then he'll say something like, Daddy, don't yell at me. You're hurting my feelings. Which I will compassionately respond, well, you wouldn't have hurt feelings if you got in the shower in the first place. Those go really well. Those evenings go really well. We both don't repent, right? And it's ugly. I remember the other night, I was like, Miles, do you like this, right? Do you like this kind of way that we're relating to each other? And we both are like, no, we hate it. It's like, well, why do we keep choosing it, right? So when that happens, we end up apologizing, right? Miles, I'm sorry. Not for asking you to take a shower. No, see, and then I have to back up again, right? Like, okay, I'm sorry I yelled at you and was harsh with you. Daddy, I'm sorry I didn't do what you asked me to do. And we have a good time after that, right? We're connected. We're together. Until 10 minutes later when I'm like, yeah, time to get in bed, right? Where do you get entrenched, right? Because that's what happened. With Miles and I, we end up like, oh, I just don't want to move. I want my way. Jesus is asking the Sadducees, which way are you holding on to? Is it God's way or is it your way? And the most fundamental fight in the universe is me against God, multiplied by 7 billion people, right? Our fundamental problem is we want authority in our own life. And when some other authority comes in, clearing the temple and challenging it, by what authority do you have, right? Jesus wants to take that place of authority in our life. And that's what he wanted with the Sadducees. He wasn't going in to take over the temple. He wasn't going in to say, you guys have a wrong political, cultural worldview. He wanted their hearts. The other stuff can follow. And it did. With people like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a great example. When Jesus met him in his house, he's like, oh, I've been doing this all wrong. I give up. I'll give 4 times back what I cheated other people. Yes, there you go. Once you invite Jesus in and he has the authority, he'll take care of the rest. Suddenly money didn't matter to Zacchaeus. Jesus did. For these guys in the temple, they're holding on to that power. They won't let it go. Jesus invites them to repent. And it's clear they don't. They end up using their political power to put him up on a cross? Where do you get entrenched? Where do you find yourself just stuck in a way where it's really all about you? Self-protection, self-preservation, those are the things that catch us. You know, I think it's caught us in the church as a whole, too. I was just at a retreat Friday and Saturday, the last 2 days, with a bunch of students from northern New England. I was talking to a student from Colby, and he said, yeah, I'm a history major, and every single history class I take, and almost any issue that comes up, it always ends up, I always end up hearing how the Christians are the ones who muffed it up. Right? Whether it's the beginning of our country, yeah, they say this, but really the Christians were the ones who enslaved the blacks from Africa. Or missionary work all around the world, the Christians just imported capitalism all over the way, and they were blind to cultural, and some of that might be right, but in our day and age, if on campuses with students, man, it's like Christianity is the bad story. Right? And their story is the good story. And there's a lot of complicated things in that. There's a lot of things I'd love to say in that. But really, what they're saying in some ways is, has the church repented? Right? That's what they're asking. And in some ways, I think the church needs to look hard at some of the ways that we've done things. And are we willing to say, yeah, we were wrong in that? That doesn't dilute the message we have of Jesus Christ. It just says we're sinners, like everyone else. And sometimes we get entrenched in protecting our church, our Christianity, our system. I just invite you to think about that. It doesn't mean we give up our standards or anything like that. But it does mean that we need to think. And think hard about, are we repentant kind of people when God convicts us? So that's the first thing is, be the kind of people who are marked by repentance. The second is, don't get entangled in the debates of our time. Jesus could have easily gotten entangled in the Sadducees and the elders, like their little way of seeing the temple in the world. But he didn't. He called on John. He stepped out of their point of view and brought in a different way that cuts to the heart. And he was a master at doing that. In our cultural moment, again, we have so many different opinions out there. So we have our own Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots and Essenes and others. And we can easily get entangled in those debates. I think that's one of the hardest things, like even for the student at Colby and just in college ministry in general. It's like, oh man, there's just so many ideas out there that are pushing down and often against the faith. Christians feel alone. They feel like they have no voice. They feel like if they speak up, it's going to work against them, and they could even get kicked out of the school. And how do you engage in that? How do you enter into that as a people of God? I think one of the ways we can do that is to get down to the core of the story and try to live in that place. For instance, even when it comes to issues like gender or sexuality or identity or truth or all those kind of things, I think we can come at it and remember from creation, you know, when God created us, what did he value, right? What did he value? He loves us for who we are. And that's the most fundamental thing that Jesus is trying to get with people. He said, if you let me in, I will help sort out the rest. Often we come at people with the rest as a way to lead them to Jesus. I think maybe we can think of it in a different way. Jesus is not trying to win the debate. He's trying to win the people to God. Jesus is not trying to win the debate. He's trying to win the people to God. And I think if that's in your heart, God will bless it. Right? Even if you mess it up royally, which I do all the time on campus. But no, he's like, just care for the people. Care for the people, not the issue. Often we see people and they become an issue rather than a person. Jesus is inviting us through a repentant heart in our own life, knowing how God has met us, to be the kind of people that eats with sinners, with tax collectors, with the kinds of disciples that he gathered around him, and challenge those systems that are out there for sure. But in every case, try to win the people to God. The Sadducees thought they had a good trap when they asked Jesus where he got his authority coming into the temple. Jesus showed them they were way off. They were missing the point. Because they saw authority as that which gives you power over somebody else. They loved that authority. They craved it. They kept their position of power. The Annas and Caiaphas, the priests that ended up being the ones to kind of sentence Jesus, they were right in the thick of all of that. But they were missing the point. Jesus really does live in a different story, and I think that's why he actually invoked John. Why does he choose to reference John? Yeah, you could look at it as like, this will trap them. But I don't think that's actually the end game Jesus had in mind. I don't think he was trying to trap the Sadducees. I think he was trying to set them free. And look what happens when he references John. If you go back to that story actually of Jesus meeting John the Baptist was all about authority. Jesus approaches John. John's like, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. There's one person John did not want to baptize. It was Jesus. He's like, no, you got it all wrong, Jesus. You're the one in authority over me. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, I must be baptized by you. He flips the authority around. And what does he do? Just like the tax collectors, just like the prostitutes he's referencing in this story who believed John and went into that baptism of repentance of sins, Jesus enters into the baptism of repentance of sins. He walks into the water of the prostitutes, the tax collectors, of you and me. He takes his authority and goes down and goes into the water and comes out. And what happens when he comes out? Matthew says the heavens opened. Do you know when the heavens closed? When Adam and Eve sinned. At this moment, when the God of all creation steps into the waters of repentance, the heavens open. And down comes the Holy Spirit and rests upon Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father in heaven speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am just delighted. There's a party going on in the Trinity. The Spirit is loving the Son, who's loving the Father, who's loving the Son. They are expressing a dance that is so beautiful and so otherworldly from what we experience. And this is the authority of Jesus at work. It brings the Trinity, the party in heaven, down into our place of existence and invites us to join it. When we go into those waters of repentance, we join that party. And the Sadducees are outside. They have no clue about this, right? They're just trying to hold on to their power, thinking this is the best thing they have on earth. It's nothing compared to the party of heaven. And everybody's invited to that. All you have to do is walk in. Is repent, is let go of your little system that you think is heaven. What a beautiful picture. What an amazing thing that we have the right given to us through Jesus to go and invite other people into that party. That's what we're all about. And so church, while this whole world wrestles daily around debates about authority, power, who has the right or the right way, and we find in those arenas where we might be hated or dismissed or challenged, let's remember the party in the waters of repentance and live in that place and invite people there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you so much. You are just amazing. Oh, the more we get to know you, the more we are just in awe of who you are, how you lived, and how you invited us into a relationship with our Father. I pray we might just delight in that today, the way you delighted with him in the waters of baptism. And I pray that our message to this world might be one of humble repentance that also invites them
We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.